This isn't the subject of my message this morning, but just an exhortation for us. I was reading this earlier, and it just brings so many pictures to mind. So if everybody could just take a minute with me, close your eyes. Everyone, please just close your eyes, and I just want you to let your mind be flooded with whatever images the Lord wants to give to you, okay? For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Keep your eyes closed with me. The scriptures, there's so many descriptions for the word of God, right? Here we get this picture. Let whatever picture floods your mind, just like the rain and the snow fall from the sky and water the earth and bear fruit. So the word of God falls out among us this morning. And it has a purpose, something to accomplish in this church, something to accomplish in each one of us. Keep your eyes closed. We're told that the Word of God is living and active. Can you picture in your mind what that looks like? The living and active Word falling from the sky like rain. What does the living Word look like as it moves from person to person throughout this room? The word is described like a spring of living water. Just picture that spring of living water, refreshing and life-giving. Jesus said, man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Picture your favorite meal, whatever you're craving right now. Plate of tacos, steak, potatoes, whatever it is. Now let that picture evaporate and just see the living and active Word of God in front of you, ready to feed our souls. Okay, open your eyes. Hopefully not everyone's not too hungry to pay attention now. But I just want us to keep in mind and keep fresh in our heads and our hearts that whether it's me sharing the message, or Eric last week, or Mike next week when he gets back from Israel, when we gather together and we study the Word of God, there is a living and active Word going out with a purpose to accomplish, and it will not return without accomplishing that which God has sent it. So that's my prayer this morning. Lord, as we study your Word, as we fellowship together, as we worship you, God, that your Holy Spirit would move freely among us. Lord, you know everyone in this room, what we need to hear, what kind of encouragement we might need, what kind of exhortation, what kind of clarity, what kind of vision, what kind of discipline. You know where every one of us is, Lord. Whatever the purpose of your words are this morning, I pray that your words would go forth, Lord. Infect our hearts and our minds with your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's stay in Isaiah 55 if you've already turned there. I want to begin in verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As we begin there and we realize that we probably all would say, oh yeah, of course I agree with that. I believe that, obviously. God's thoughts are higher than my thoughts, and God's ways are higher than my ways. Sure, I agree with that. I believe that. But do we live like that? Do we live as though God's thoughts are higher than ours and God's ways are higher than ours? There is an unfortunate habit in the Christian community of making our plans, putting all of our thoughts into our plans, and then just dragging God along, right? God, this is my life. These are the plans I have for my life. Would you come along and just bless me along the way as I need so that my life is blessed and my plans are blessed by you? And we're all vulnerable to this in some way or another. Jesus talked about it. Remember the story of the rich landowner? He had a very productive field. And he said, you know what? What am I going to do with this productive field? I know I'll tear down barns and I'll build bigger barns and I'll store up for myself all that I need. And then I'll have a conversation with my soul. And I'll say, soul, you've done well. You've stored up many good things for many good years. Let's just plan on kicking back and retiring and eat and drink and be merry. And God says, you fool, you don't even know what is next in your life. This very night, your life will be required of you. And then who will get all the things that you've laid up for yourself? Then who will benefit from all your plans? Or in James, we read the warning, the same warning from James when he says, listen, you who say, hey, tomorrow we're going to go to this or that city and stay there a year and make a profit, do business. He says, you don't even know what tomorrow is going to bring, much less a year from now. What is your life? It's like a vapor. You know, when you wake up in the morning and you pour your cup of coffee and it's all hot and there's just that steam coming off of your fresh, hot cup of coffee. But within a few minutes, and certainly as old as my cup of coffee is, there's no more steam on it. That's like our life. Who are you to say, yeah, we're going to go do this and we're going to lay out our plans? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll go and do this or that. We have this bad habit. And the problem is, you know, God's given us a lot of intelligence and we're good at planning. We can strategize and we can come up with all kinds of great things, but we don't have the divine foresight. Right? Would we all acknowledge that? Some examples of this in the scriptures I want to talk about. Let's look at the life of Joseph, right? So here's Joseph. He's a shepherd, you know, fairly important family, but he's the youngest in the family. He's favored by his father, but he's still just a shepherd. Say he goes to his guidance counselor one day. You know, he's in high school. He goes to his guidance counselor and, hey, listen, I really feel like I'm supposed to have a life, a future in politics. I know I'm not Egyptian, but I really feel like maybe my future is in Egyptian politics. Maybe I'm supposed to be a ruler in Egypt one day. And the guidance counselor would line it up with him. Well, okay, what you're going to need to do, you try to save up and go to college and go ahead and get your degree in politics, and then get an internship with one of the Pharaoh's servants, and you know, and while you're doing that, study economics, and then maybe eventually you'll catch a couple of good breaks, and who knows, one day you'll be a leader under Pharaoh, and never would have worked, right? Now, if you would have laid out God's plan and said, okay, here I am, a shepherd in the desert, and I'm going to end up a ruler in Egypt, second in command, only behind Pharaoh. And God's plan for that is that my own family is going to beat me and sell me into slavery. And then right as I gain a little bit of favor and influence as a slave, I'm going to be falsely accused and thrown into prison. That life plan you would look at and you would think, yeah, that's not leading anywhere. But you know what? God's ways are higher than our ways. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And what God does along that journey to prepare Joseph for the plans that God has for him are things beyond what we can think or know, or beyond what Joseph could have thought or known. All he could do was obey and acknowledge, God, your ways are higher than my ways. Your thoughts are higher than my thoughts. Your purpose for my life, I don't know. I don't like being a slave, but I'm going to serve you as a slave. I don't like being a prisoner, but I'm going to serve you as a prisoner. And then ultimately, God elevates him to a place where he can be used to glorify God. So much for the guidance counselor. Not that I have anything against guidance counselors. I'm just making a point here. Let's consider the Israelites leaving Egypt. You know, so Joseph becomes a ruler in Egypt, but he dies. Time passes. New Pharaoh doesn't remember Joseph. Says, hey, we got all these Hebrews here. Hey, I know. Let's build some stuff. We got this labor force. Okay, y'all are slaves. Go build some pyramids. Jennifer looked up one slide for me. Do you have it? This isn't exactly, this is good enough, though. I asked Jennifer literally like 2 minutes before we started if she had a map. So here, you know, it's interesting, talking about God's ways and God's thoughts being higher than ours. And when you realize that he raises Joseph in a desert in order to use him in the palace. And then he raises Moses in the palace in order to lead his people through the desert. Doesn't match our thoughts, does it? But it's God's ways. So you think to yourself, okay, here's God's people. They've been enslaved for 400 years, and now they're going free, and they've got all these treasures. Hallelujah. God has a place for them. They're in Egypt there, right around the Cairo area. I don't know if you can see Cairo and Egypt right up there, you know. And then here's Israel right over, you know, Jerusalem. Pretty easy journey, really. It's really about 250 miles, give or take. All you got to do, just go north a little bit till you hit the Mediterranean. And then, bam, east you go, you know. Like, as easy as getting on I-70 and going to the Kansas border. Probably not even quite that far. Makes sense, right? So here you got the travel agent leading the Hebrews, talking about, okay, this is our trip. We're going to go this way, and we'll eat here. We'll stop here for lunch. We'll get dinner here. Make it to the Mediterranean. I hear they got some nice fish restaurants along the coast. But then God says, no, 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 no. You need to go not north. I'm going to take you south. That's the opposite way. In fact, I'm going to take you south and trap you against the Red Sea. Now, surely the travel agent among the Hebrews at that point was thinking, God, that makes no sense. But you know what? God's ways and God's thoughts are higher than the travel agents of the Hebrews. So they obey. And what happens? They get trapped along the Red Sea with the armies of Egypt behind them. Only God's people weren't the ones that were trapped, were they? God opens the sea. God's people go through. As the enemies of God's people charge through, the sea closes and they all drown and perish. And now God has his people where he wants them, in a place where he can lead them and test them and teach them without a conquering army on their tail, right? Now, ahead of time, it makes no sense. But looking back now from our perspective, we can see what God was doing and why he did it. And it just illustrates God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And while we would say, yeah, we agree with that, we believe that, we need to begin to put into practice living like that. We need to somehow learn to put our thoughts and our plans on the back burner and ask God, God, what are your plans for my life? And hold those things before the Lord. Lord, these are the plans I have. These are the dreams of my heart. Are these dreams that you have put there? How do you want me to accomplish this goal, Lord? I feel like you've given me a burden for refugees, or you've given me a burden for young people, or you've given me a burden for health care, or whatever it is. Lord, is this from you? And Lord, how do you want me to get there? Because your ways are higher than my ways. Your thoughts are higher than my thoughts. Lord, lead me. I don't want to be guilty of just setting my course of action and then trying to drag you along to bless me along the way. That won't be blessed. Irma, you can cut that slide now. Thank you. Let's look at another story. And I want to focus the rest of our time here in Judges 6. I want to talk about the story of Gideon. One of my favorite stories. It's a great story. Most of you know my youngest son. His name is Caleb. We struggled when we were pregnant with Caleb with naming him. We came down to two names that we really like. We kind of take naming our kids kind of seriously. Pray about it. God, what do you want? And we really liked the name Caleb or Caleb. You know, most people know it as Caleb. We just put a V instead of a B, same name. Means wholehearted, devoted. And we also like the name Gideon. And we went back and forth, and Caleb was born, and it was well over a week before we named him. And we were going back and forth, Caleb or Gideon, Caleb or Gideon. Caleb. And we prayed and asked God, I don't know for sure, but I feel like God enlightened into my eyes, it's both. And so we named him Caleb Gideon. My youngest son's middle name is Gideon. I love the story of Gideon. There's some great lessons for us in the life of Gideon. So in Judges 6, to set the stage, this cycle continues. You know, the same as before that led the people to slavery in Egypt, and then throughout the history of Israel, we see where they forget that God's ways are higher than their ways and God's thoughts are higher than theirs, and they kind of follow their own ideas and they get distracted and they forget about God, and then they become oppressed and subjugated by some conquering army until eventually they get desperate enough to cry out to God and repent, and then God comes in and you know, performs a rescue mission. And here we are in the middle of that cycle. The Israelites are being oppressed by the Midianites. Midianites are powerful and kind of vicious. The Israelites are great farmers and herders, and they've got their crops and their flocks, and everything is good, except the Midianites just torment them and oppress them, and they kind of pull back a little bit and let them grow up somewhere. And then about harvest season, the Midianites come swooping in and take everything, and what they don't take, they destroy and leave nothing for the Israelites. And they're just tormented and oppressed and suffering. And that's where we enter the story. Judges 6:1. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. So why were they being oppressed by the Midianites? The wickedness that was in their hearts and the evil that was in their hearts. And 7 years. Why did it take so... Just 1 year of that, you know? Can you imagine spending like a whole season growing your crop? And then your neighbor comes in, chases you into the hills and caves, steals everything you have, and threatens you. You come out of there, we'll take care of you. Dude, 1 year would be, I'd do me in. That's 7 years they put up with this. 7 years they were oppressed before they finally cried out. Look down to verse 6. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of your oppressors and disposed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites or those in the land that you live. But you have not obeyed me. Remember Eric's message from last week? And the importance of obedience? The consequences for disobedience and the rewards for obedience. I loved how he illustrated it. Really, everywhere in your life, think about it. You know, you can choose to obey the speed limit or not. You choose to disobey the speed limit? Hey, ticket, points on your license, money out of your wallets. Obey the speed limit, get to your destination a little slower but safely, you know. Every area of our life, you know, when it comes to obeying God, when God says, listen, I've rescued you, I've freed you from these people, I've given you their land, I've given you all you need to do is learn to rely on me, and you'll be okay. And they couldn't obey that. Okay, that's great, God. Thanks for delivering us from slavery. Thanks for the land. We're going to make some plans. We'll call you later when we need you. Not what God had called them to, right? So, for 7 years, they put up with this from the Midianites. And the whole time, I won't read through the whole story, but we see they're disobedient, they're wicked, and they're Baal worshipers. They're worshiping a false god. They have idols in their lives. And then finally, what was it after 7 years that caused them to be so desperate that they cried out, God, please deliver us from this. We can't take it anymore. Finally, they're desperate enough to cry out, and they do. Now, they probably prayed before that, right? Like, God, this is kind of lousy. You know, could you help us? It kind of maybe sounds like some of our prayers sometimes, you know? Do we ever kind of see a bad situation in our life or in our community, in our society, and we kind of pray like, oh, Lord, would you put a stop to this crisis? Oh, this is terrible. Lord, we'd love to see you work in this area. We'd love to see your miracles here. Hallelujah, Jesus' name, amen. But we weren't desperate. Right? There, we see over and over in Scripture this desperation in God's people. When desperation comes into God's people and they cry out to God, God unleashes a power. And you got to wonder, why did it take 7 years for this to happen? Why did it take 7 years for them to reach that point? Why did it take them 400 years when they were in slavery in Egypt to reach that point before they finally cried out to God? God, it's been 400 years. Rescue us. Applying this to us, I feel like we probably should be at a point of desperation in some of the things we cry out for God. We look in our society, we talk about it often, and we can acknowledge and see the problems and the refugee problems and the problems of war and the problems of sin, in our society, the degradation of morals, the breakup of the family, the divorce rate. People don't even get divorced anymore. Do you know why? Because they don't even get married anymore. They just, hey, let's hang out for a while. Let's not get married, whatever. We'll buy a house, we'll have some kids. I get tired of you, trade you in for a newer model. I mean, that's how degraded we've become in the area of family and marriage. Child abuse and violence and all these things. And we see them and we're concerned and they prick our conscience and we pray about them. Lord, could you solve this? But we haven't reached a point of desperation, I don't think, in our prayers. Not just us. I'm speaking in general. The church community, God's people in this country. It's like we're just comfortable enough that desperation doesn't set in when we cry out to God to see Him move in our generation, in our world. We need to get to that place and cry out to God, desperate for Him to move in this earth. We have the promise. Say, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We know we carry an authority from God here. But it's going to take a little more than we're giving, I'm afraid. Back to Judges 6, looking at let's jump back into verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in the Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abizarite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Now, I've heard many messages on the story of Gideon. And I hear over and over teachers highlight this as an act of cowardice on the part of Gideon, and I just don't see it. I study the scriptures and I see something entirely different. Keep in mind, in Judges 6, when it describes the Midianites, it's not just the Midianites, they also call their buddies the Amorites, like, hey, let's go bully Israel. And it says their enemies are as numerous as the seashore. We know later, we can do the math, we see later, their army was reduced to 15,000 after having lost 120,000. So we can say that their army was about 135,000. So, and we also read in Judges 6 that all the Israelites were hiding in the hills and caves. So now we see everyone else hiding in hills and caves, and then we see a picture of Gideon patting out wheat in the wine press, and people say, yeah, he was a coward. What was he doing in the wine press? Well, what do we think he was, Rambo? There's really no sense of cowardice here. There's no courage for one person to go up against an army of 135 like he's Rambo or something. I mean, you know, if we made a movie of Gideon at this point, you could just see him kind of like ducking around the bushes, getting in the wine, you know, you know what? I might not be able to do much. I might not be able to save our entire crop. But at least the little bit I can do, I'm going to jump in this wine press and beat out enough wheat that they at least won't get that. I see in this story, Gideon, as insignificant as he was, as unimportant as he was, said his family was least in Manasseh and he was the youngest in his family. Yet he's the only one we see who said, you know what? What can I do for the people of God? It ain't much, but what can I do? Remember what Jesus said? He who is faithful with a little will be entrusted with much. So what we see in Gideon, in what the angel of the Lord saw, he came down, he saw one little insignificant man doing an insignificant little task, but he was doing something for God. And God said, you know what? I can use that. I can use that. Oh, Gideon, valiant warrior. And at this point, Gideon's like, valiant warrior? Are you kidding? I'm like the cook here is all. I'm just beating some wheat. Maybe later I'm going to make some loaves. Valiant warrior? No. But God sees something. Do we have that in us? Do we have that little thing? You know what? I don't feel very important. I feel very powerful. I don't feel very big, but what can I do for God? And we just look around and it's not very much. Can I help with the sound system? Can I help cook at one of the dinners? Can I take a dinner to my neighbor when he's sick? It's not much, but you know what? God comes and he looks for his people that are just doing those little things, those that are faithful in little, to entrust with much and empower for much. See, we kind of are good at making excuses, aren't we? You know, like, oh, geez, in our society, Christians are looked upon more and more kind of like outcasts. We're wacko. You know, there was the whole controversy a couple weeks ago. One of those chicks from The View was making fun of Mike Pence that he heard from Jesus. And she's like, heard from Jesus? What, is he mentally handicapped? That's like, that's a sign of insanity, you know? Oh, boy, the church is just made fun of in the media. And if I invite my friends at school to church, they just make fun of me. Or, you know, I'm just not going to do anything. We make those excuses, don't we? We make the excuses on why we can't do something for God. Oh, you know what? We're Latinos, and we're the minority here, and kind of living in the shadows, and we have all these limitations, and some people don't like us. They give us funny looks. Maybe they say something. We can't do anything for God. You know what? All those excuses might be true or have an element of truth. But are you like Gideon, where if you show your face, an army's going to wipe you out and then take all your stuff? If you don't show your face, they're going to come in and take your stuff anyway? He had every excuse in the world to go hide in the caves and not do anything, but yet he looked for one thing he could do, and he went out and did it. Can we do the same? Can we lay aside the excuses, whether or not they're true, and just look for, okay, what's one thing I can do? What's one thing I can do to serve the Lord, to serve his people, to serve my community, and be faithful in that thing? Put aside the distractions. See, we're just distracted enough to not be effective, right? Just like we're just comfortable enough to not be desperate when we cry out to the Lord. In verse 14, the Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength, and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" He said to him, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house." But the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." And so Gideon's, okay. Surely I have sent you. See that. In verse 14, he says, go in this your strength to deliver Israel as one man. In this your strength? Does one man have the power, the strength to deliver Israel against an army of 135,000? Even Rambo wasn't that bad of a dude. I like Rambo. I like those Rambo movies. But, you know, even he never took on an army of 135,000. Does everyone know what I'm talking about when I say Rambo? Is Rambo a thing in the Latino community? Okay. I know my dad knows. I just picture him up on that hill, just armies coming and tanks and helicopters. And he's just, that last one, he saved those missionaries in Cambodia, remember? All right, never mind. That's God says, go in this your strength. What is his strength? The strength is God, right? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. God can embody the most insignificant, weak individual and do powerful things. Remember when David comes to bring lunch to his brothers while Goliath is out there cursing the armies of Israel and cursing their God. David was so small when he said, hey, I'll go fight him. They put Saul's armor on him, and he couldn't even stand up because the armor was too big. He was nothing. He was insignificant. But he went out there and defeated Goliath, right? Let's look at 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul writes very eloquently here, verse 9. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Gideon was in this perfect place where he had loads of persecution heaped upon his weaknesses, and that is the perfect place for God to pour out his power. See, I think our problem in the American church is really we're too powerful. We've got too little persecution. We've got too little problems. It's hard for us to get the focus off of our ways because we're so smart and we're so well and good at making our plans. And we're so, you know what? Throughout history, we see when people are emptied out and weak and persecuted, all those things that we might take as our excuses not to do something, that's when God pours in his power. And I believe that's what he wants to do with us. It's getting late. I'll try to rush through my last couple of points here. He tells him, I will be with you. Verse 17 through 24, I won't read it, but Gideon, he's so cute. God tells him, I'm going to empower you and send you, and you're going to deliver Israel. And Gideon, he doesn't know what to do. I mean, they worship Baal and his family. He's like, boy, I feel like I should make a sacrifice. I don't know. And he tells the angel of the Lord, picture this, right? He tells the angel of the Lord, listen, sit here, wait. I'm going to go back to the house. I'm going to make a sacrifice. Just wait here. And the angel of the Lord's like, all right, I got no plans, whatever. Gideon runs back to his house, cooks some soup, brings out an animal and some broth. And the angel's like, all right, listen, forget it. Put the animal over there, pour out the broth, set fire. Bam, thank you. Great offering. Good job. I mean, he doesn't even know how to make the offering, but just something in him like, I want to make an offering, a sacrifice to you, God. You're awesome. You know, it's not so much about we need to know everything. You know, act on what you know. Act on what you know. What God has given you, use it and act on it. And don't worry if, yeah, but I don't have a degree in theology, or I'm kind of awkward when I try to share the gospel and talk about Jesus, or I'm just kind of, you know what? Don't focus on things. Take what God has given you and just use that and just watch him build and add to what you have. In 2 Chronicles, it says, the Spirit of the Lord moves to and fro throughout the earth, looking for someone that he can strongly support, those whose heart is completely his. Gideon didn't know much about God. He didn't even know how to make a sacrifice to God, but his heart was completely God's. And God said, hey, I can strongly support that. His heart is completely mine. We read in verse 25 through 27 where God tells him, okay, first thing you need to do, in your father's house there is an altar to Baal. Go in, tear it down, and build a new altar to me and make a sacrifice there, another sacrifice. And Gideon is afraid. It says he's afraid. He's afraid of his father's household and all the people of the city. So he goes at night and he takes some of his servants and they tear down the altar to Baal, and they build a new altar to God and make a sacrifice, just like God commanded him. And the next morning, all the people rose, and who did this? And as they made inquiries, they realized it was Gideon, and they went to Gideon's father and said, send your son out, that we will kill him for what he has done. And Gideon's father was converted on the spot. He said, Baal needs you to protect him? If Baal's so powerful, let Baal kill my son today. I'm not giving him over to you. So props to Gideon's father for his response. But interesting and relate this to us, because we want to try to take these stories of old and see how it relates to us. What can we learn from this? Sometimes we may have a vision, man, I want to do something great for God. I hear these stories about great missionaries or church leaders, or, you know, I just feel like God has a great purpose for my life. What can I do? You know what? Sometimes it just starts with your own house. Clean up your own life. Focus on your own life. Okay, God, what in my life needs to change? What idols are in my life that I need to tear down, that I'm putting too much focus on? Is it TV? Is it video games? Is it sports? Is it your career? Is it your girlfriend? Is it your... What idols do I have in my life, Lord, that are keeping me from serving you? That's where Gideon began. That's where God told him to begin. Go to your father's house, tear down the idol there of Baal. So he does it. He obeys. He cleans up his household. Gideon was afraid, but he obeyed anyway. And from this point on in the story, we see God's power unleashed in his life. And we see Gideon launched into leadership. From a guy who was just beating out wheat in a wine press to now, nothing had changed. His family was still the least in Manasseh, and he was still the youngest. But now, all of a sudden, he had the authority to call all the people to himself. He was a leader. Next thing you know, he has an army of 32,000 people under his command. And he's still worried about it. He's like, you know what, God? The Midianites are on the other side of the river. Can you just confirm to me, God, that this is what you really want? And he sets out the fleece, right? God, give me a sign. God gives him a sign. The next night he says, maybe that was just some scientific fluke. God, will you give me another sign? Make it be the opposite this time. Have there be dew on the rock instead of the fleece from last. God does the same thing. I don't know. I think we see a picture of God's patience. We see a picture of Gideon's weakness and vulnerability, but we see God's patience with him because he knows his heart is fully his. You know, it's not something that we're really told to put into practice, asking God for a sign all the time. Remember, Jesus said, a wicked and perverse generation seeks a sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah, who spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. See, the problem is we want a sign, but we see so many examples in the scriptures. Even when God gives a sign, the people are still wicked and disobedient. Sometimes it just comes down to, you know what? If your heart is really mine, you will grit it out and you will obey me and you will serve me. We read in Peter, in 1 Peter, blessed are those who haven't seen me yet believe. Blessed are those who haven't seen me yet believe. God is patient. He gives Gideon the sign. And Gideon's, okay, we're going. We're going for it. Now we turn to Judges 7. 7, 1 through 8. And God now at this point really shakes things up. And this is where that whole, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, my ways are higher than your ways. Because if you're Gideon, you got 32,000 people with you. Your army's 32,000. That army is 135,000. Maybe you can give those odds to a brilliant general and say, okay, how can we overcome these 4-to-1 odds, whatever. God says, you know what? It's too many. If you win with this many, the people will turn right back to their wickedness and their arrogance. They'll think they did this. Tell the people, whoever's afraid, whoever's trembling, go home. Gideon tells the people, if you're afraid and trembling, because, you know, I imagine they all had some amount of being afraid. Gideon, it said, was afraid. Those who were afraid and trembling, their heart wasn't in it, maybe. I don't know. But Gideon said, hey, listen, you don't all have to come. If you're worried, take off. 22,000 people split. I can't imagine the feeling if right now I was like, listen, we're going to go out and serve the Lord right now. Who's with me? And like two-thirds of you stood up and walked out. We're like, dang, that didn't go the way I wanted it to. Oh, man. But that's what it was. All of a sudden, he's got 10,000 instead of 32. The Lord says, no, no, no. All right, here's what you're going to do. Take them out and give them sword fights and pick out the strongest, the most able with the sword, the ones that are the meanest, baddest dudes, and keep those. No, he didn't say that, right? He didn't tell Gideon, go pick out the baddest dudes among you to take to war with you. He said, take them to get a drink of water. Anyone who just bends all the way down and drinks up the water like a dog, send them packing. Anyone who kneels down and cups the water and drinks the water, that's your army I'm going to send you with. So they do, and only 300 guys. You wonder who was counting, you know? Was it just Gideon? Did he get someone else standing on the other side of the river? One, two, three, four. Only 300 out of 10,000 knelt down and drank the water. Why? God, what a weird test, God. Remember, God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. I believe, and I believe Scripture supports this. We see over and over and over, I've preached this message, be on the alert, be on the alert, be on the alert. There's an enemy. You need to be on the alert of the enemy. Jesus told the parable of the 12 virgins, right? Waiting for the bridegroom to come. But he took too long, and so they started running out of oil, and most of the virgins, they weren't on the alert. They fell asleep, and they missed out on the chance when the bridegroom came. The scripture says God's people perish for a lack of vision, for a lack of focus. This is for us to apply to our lives. Are we on the alert? Are we focused? You know, I imagine the soldier that kneels down and keeps his focus and scoops the water. He's alert. He's focused. He's paying attention. He's got vision. Is that us? Are we just distracted enough that we can't focus enough to do something for God? Or are we on the alert? Jesus said, look up, for the harvest is white and ripe. Pray that God would send workers into the harvest. He said, look up. Jesus said, look up. We ask and we pray, Lord, send revival, God. We want to see revival. We want to see your power in our community. We want to see change. Da, 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 da. Hallelujah. Amen. And Jesus said, hey, look up. The harvest is ripe. It's ready in front of you. Verse 9 through 14, Gideon in the camp, they're just chilling. God goes before them into the armies of the Midianites, and he gives them a dream of a barley loaf and an interpretation. And then God goes to Gideon and says, hey, Gideon, why don't you and a couple guys sneak over and just hear what they're saying? And Gideon goes over and it's 135,000 people in this army. And Gideon sneaks over and hears them all talking about, oh my goodness, God is with these people. God is delivering them, and they're so fearful. You know what? Gideon had to obey. He had to act on what God told him. But God had already gone ahead and given him the victory. The victory is ours. God has already given us the victory, but we still need to obey and go forward and walk in the victory that God has already given us. Gideon takes his 300 men. He's like, I know, let's split up into groups of three. Three groups, 100 guys. And great military strategy. They got a horn and a pot. It's what I want to go to battle with. But they split up. They got a horn and a pot. They put torches in the pot. And on Gideon's command, they break the pot with the torches in them and blow the horns. I kind of wonder, like special effects, is there something that happens with a torch in the pot? Like it builds up some fumes. Maybe when you hit the pot, it explodes. I don't know. I'm just, you know, in my mind, visioning. Maybe it just made a loud breaking sound in their trumpets. Whatever happened, 135,000 strong army went into panic and started killing each other until 120,000 of them were wiped out. And now it's still 15,000 of them against 300, but those 15,000 at that point were gone. That's it. They didn't want anything to do with it. Guys, God has given us the victory. Jesus accomplished the victory for us. He laid down his life. He shed his blood to forgive our sins. He became sin for us that we would become the righteousness of God. We've been given the victory. We just need to stop with the excuses. Lay aside the distractions. Become desperate enough to cry out to God for his power. And live our lives as though his ways are higher than ours and his thoughts are higher than ours. Gideon at this point, what's your response? What do you think Gideon's response was? He worshiped and proclaimed. It says Gideon bowed and worshiped and proclaimed what God had done. The victory that God had given. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the time that you've given us. Thank you for your word. Lord, as we leave from here, God, I ask that whatever we go do, hang out with our friends, eat lunch, take a nap, Lord, that whatever word you have implanted in each one of our minds would just continue to resonate and plant a seed. That you would water the seeds that have been planted this morning, cause them to grow. God, that as we grow, as we're sanctified, that we would decrease and you would increase in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.